We're going to wrap up chapter 12. We're on the last section of this chapter, verses 48 through the end, through verse 50. And this is sort of a familiar text, I think. It often is quoted by preachers and sermons and things. But it says, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words as a judge, the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So a couple of important things with those closing verses of chapter 12. We understand, obviously, the importance of the Word of God here. That is going to be our judge. As we stated at the close of last week, Jesus obviously is the judge himself. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Romans 14, verses 10 through 12. Other passages talk about that. We are reminded, of course, overall here that there is going to be a day of judgment, which is one of the foundational doctrines of the New Testament. We all need to be prepared for that. But Jesus is going to be the judge. But the standard is the Word of God, the words that he spoke, which, of course, have to do with the New Testament. And so that's what we have to live by. We have to make sure as individuals that we're living according to the New Testament law. We have to make sure as a congregation that we're only doing things that are authorized by that New Testament law, because that's the standard by which we're going to be judged. That's why we're always saying things like speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent, and those kind of things that through the years have been said in churches of Christ. It's because this is the standard. It's not what the majority thinks. It's not what the majority's doing. It's not what's popular or whatever. It's what the Word of God teaches, the New Testament. And secondly, we understand clearly in by these words, we see again, we've seen it throughout the book of John, but we see that Jesus is in a submissive role, that even throughout his ministry, whenever he spoke to audiences like this, the Jews and Jewish leaders, or even when he was talking to his apostles privately, the things that he spoke came from the Father. And that's what he clearly states here. And so we understand then that his words were the words of God. God has spoken in these last days through his Son. And so that's significant. And of course, we also see again in all of that how important the Bible is. Because we see that God has spoken through his Son, as we have talked about in many, many sermons. We have laid out the outline of this. God has spoken through his Son. And what did Jesus do with his words? He just keep them to himself? What did he do with them? He taught them. He certainly lived them. There's no doubt about that. But something more specifically, as it relates down to the Bible, what did Jesus do with the words that the Father gave him? Exactly right. He gave them to the apostles. John 17, verse 8, I believe it is. He took the words that God gave him and he gave it to his apostles. They were guided by the Holy Spirit. We get to chapters 14, 15, and 16. We'll see all of that. But they did some preaching and teaching, and the end result of that is our New Testament. And so that whole thing is a package deal. If you, and one of the points that Jesus is going to be making, and has already made it at least once, if you are going to be saved, you can't just accept the Father. You have to accept the Son. You can't have one without the other. There's a lot of people in the world today, even the religious world. You think the Jews, obviously, who would acknowledge the existence of God. They believe in Yahweh, but they don't accept Jesus. And then there are some other religions. The Muslims would be like that. They don't believe that Jesus is anything more than a good man. They might even accept him as a prophet, but that's about all. But certainly not the Savior. And so they can't be saved like that. Jehovah Witnesses deny Jesus for all practical purposes. They would say he's a Messiah, but they think at the end of the day that he was a created angel, that he's Michael the Archangel. And so they deny his deity. And so that won't get the job done. And not only can we go that far in saying, if you're gonna have the Father, you have to have the Son, but that even trickles down to the apostles. Because when it comes down to the apostles, what they taught came directly from Jesus. You remember in Luke, I think it is Luke chapter 10, in verse 16, what Jesus, in encouraging his apostles, listen to what he says to them. Luke 10, verse 16. He says, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me." Now, we've already been told in our text in John 12 what happens if you reject the words of Jesus. You reject the Father. Now, here, talking to the apostles, he says, if they hear you, they hear me. If they reject me, if they reject you, they reject me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So you can't discount the apostles. I'm not saying you accept them like you do Jesus. We accept Jesus as the Messiah. We're not saying that about the apostles. But the teachings of the apostles, to accept their teaching is to accept the teaching of Christ. It's to accept the teaching of God. It's why Paul, when he was writing to the Thessalonians, he thanked them that they received his teaching as it was in truth the Word of God. Because that's exactly what it was. And so now what the apostles taught, of course, they again wrote it down and they did some preaching, but they also did some writing, and what they wrote is what we have here in the Bible. So it trickles down to that. If you're going to have the Father, you have to believe in the Bible. You can't discount the Bible and say, but I have a relationship with God. No, you don't. You can't. Because the only way you can have a relationship with God is to follow the teachings of the Bible. There's a lot of people. I was reading here at some point about, I don't know how I got to reading this, but it was something was said about Oprah Winfrey and her, evidently, I didn't see it, but evidently, I think last year she had a series of TV shows called Belief. And now she, of course, you know, one of the most popular women in the country, maybe the world, but very powerful. But she claims to be a Christian. I mean, if you ask her, she would be very adamant about the fact that she's a Christian. But she doesn't accept Christ. Not really. She might say, you know, Christ is okay or whatever. But she definitely teaches there's a lot of ways to get to the Father, whoever you think the Father is, other than through Jesus. So she rejects Jesus. She rejects the Bible. That whole mini series on belief was all about going and just examining all the different faiths and the benefits of them throughout, you know, the 7 billion people on earth and all of that, how everybody has different faith and that, and they're all valid and they can all, to her, they can all get you to where you want to go. And well, that didn't work. That didn't work. You can't discount the Bible. You can't discount the apostles. You can't discount the Son. It's a whole package deal. You take it all or none of it. And that's the point. And so as we think about here with Jesus in our text in John, he didn't go that far, Jesus. He does go down to the Word. If you reject his teaching, you don't have the Father. And today, of course, we have his teaching in this. And so that's the whole point. But you can't have one without the other. Now, he was talking to an audience of people, for the most part, who were rejecting him. Did those Jews claim to have the Father? Absolutely. Absolutely. But they don't. And one of these days, they would be judged. Many of them, the majority of them, would go to their grave not believing in the Son. But one day they'll stand before that very one that they're rejecting in person. They'll stand before him in the day of judgment and have to give an account. And they'll be judged, he says, by his words. All right, so that brings us to a close of chapter 12. And that's a close of really that, we might say, part one of John. And he goes into a different direction now, as we have been announcing, that with chapter 13... Basically, the public ministry of Christ is over. And the rest of the book of John, he's dealing with his disciples up until the time, of course, when he's arrested. But this is the last time in John 12 that we see him addressing a crowd publicly. So his public ministry basically is over. And as we open up in chapter 13, we find now that it is Thursday of his last week on earth. The night before his crucifixion. And so that's how close we are to the end. Even though we have a lot of chapters to go in the book of John, that's how close we are to the end of his life. This is the very night of his betrayal, in other words. And so it's just interesting as we close out chapter 12, you remember going all the way back to chapter 1, when it all started, John was writing how that Jesus came into the world and the world knew him not, came to his own. Who were his own? The Jews. And it says that the Jews received him not. Now, all these chapters later, the first 12 chapters of the book, have we found that to be accurate? The rest of those chapters is a testimony to what John said way back in John 1 verse 11. His own received him not. And we have seen that in every chapter. The Jews have rejected him. And really, even going back up to 10, the world knew him not. That's the sad reality of human history. That has never changed. It is true in our society today that the majority of people in this world have rejected Jesus. It's sad, but it's true. It's not shocking to God. It's not shocking to Jesus. Jesus said that the way was going to be, the way that leads to life is going to be narrow. And so he knew that. But that's just the way it has turned out. You know, as we get into chapter 13 and having that knowledge, as we've often pointed out, you should remember that when it's time for you to go out and try to win souls and do your best to evangelize. Even when we go out on Saturdays and maybe we don't have a bunch of people flocking to visit, that's life. That's the way it's going to be. Because most people in the world will have and will continue to reject Jesus. And Jesus knew that would happen. He came into the world and the world knew him not. That was at his day, but that has never changed. And it's not going to change. Anybody here think that all of a sudden there's going to be a mass conversion of human beings? That's not happening. It's not going to happen. That's not even going to happen with the Jews. Premillennialists think one of these days there's going to be a mass conversion of Jews. All the Jews are going to turn. No, that's not happening. Paul didn't expect that. In one place he said he was doing what he was doing so that he might save some of them. And so that's never going to happen where just a bunch of people, all of a sudden, millions of people turn to the Lord. It's not going to happen. Always a few. Always a minority. We'll always be in the minority. But we have to keep doing what we do, preaching the gospel one person at a time and win as many as we can. But don't be disappointed when people aren't converted by the gospel. All right, let's get into chapter 13 then. We start, and he's with his disciples. He's in the upper room. It says, and now before the feast of the Passover. That, of course, you remember the Jews had their Passover on the 14th day of Nisan. And then after that, there would be a seven-day festival. And that all of that was referred to, that whole week was referred to as the Passover feast. But now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Which is a very touching statement when you stop and think about it. And there's different ways to view that. A lot of commentaries look at the word end there, at the Greek word, and they emphasize that basically Jesus is saying he loved them completely. And it seemed like, in fact, the majority of commentators come to that conclusion. Might be the right way to view that. The more natural way to look at that is that he loved his disciples all the way to the end of his life here on earth. And even that, though, is very touching when you stop and think about it. Like his disciples were not perfect men, were they? Peter, of course, is going to deny him. The rest of the apostles are going to forsake him. And along the way, they had their faults and flaws, even demonstrated at times a lack of faith, but Jesus loved them to the end. He never stopped, no matter what they did, he never stopped loving them. No matter how much they disappointed him, he never stopped loving them. He loved them to the end. And, of course, he is referring especially to those apostles, but it is true, really, with all of his disciples from that time until this very moment, that Jesus loves us, and he'll love us to the end. Reminds me of Romans chapter 8, the passage dealing with being more than conquerors and how powerful that is. But one of the things Paul emphasizes is that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Is that still true all these years later? Yes. We have to believe that. And it doesn't mean you're going to be saved no matter what. But the point is, God loves you. And he loves you when you're doing right. He still loves you when you mess up, spiritually speaking. You have to repent. He's not going to ignore it. He can't sweep sin under the rug. That's against his nature. But you don't have to worry about God stopping to love you. He's going to continue to love you no matter what. And so this is just a statement, again, sort of a tender statement of Christ towards his apostles, that even though they sometimes disappointed him, he loved them to the end. Then it says, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper, and he laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, several things to say, obviously, about that. But you notice the first part of that? It says, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot. And that's really an interesting thing. One of the things I think we ought to immediately dismiss is the idea that somehow the devil entered into the heart of Judas in a forceful manner without any participation from Judas. That's not what happened. The devil didn't have that ability. In fact, if the devil could do that, don't you think he would have done that to everybody? I mean, why wouldn't he? If he could do that, if he had that ability to forcefully, without the will of the person, enter into someone's heart, he'd enter into all your hearts, everyone's heart. If not, why not? So one thing we should understand is that Judas, he, of course, and throughout John, he has made mention. We haven't always pointed out, but every time he comes up, John says something negative about him. He's the son of perdition. He's a robber or a thief. You know, and so he was a willing participant in allowing the devil into his heart. And that says something to us, because that's something that continues to be true today. The devil can't force his way into your heart, but you can let him in if you want to. And that's why the Bible is filled with passages that warn us about that. Guard your heart. And you need to take that seriously. I think it's over in the book of, is it Proverbs? Turn over to Proverbs chapter 4 just for a moment. In Proverbs 4 at verse 23, the wise man says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Keep your heart with all vigilance. Whose responsibility is that? Yours. Yours. We've looked, I have preached in different sermons, even here, about 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Remember where Paul talks about the strongholds, and I emphasize that the devil had set up camp in the mind of some of the Corinthians. He had set up strongholds, fortified places in their minds, in their hearts. That's why many of them, not all of them at Corinth, but many of those brethren were unreasonable. They were ungodly and unrighteous. They were committing fornication. And one occasion, Paul said they won't repent. Why? Because the devil had infiltrated their hearts. And they allowed the devil. He didn't force his way in there. They allowed him to do that. And we can do the same thing. So we have to protect our heart, our mind, against the attacks of the devil. Because if he did that to Judas, in fact, you remember over in Acts chapter 5, he did the same thing with Ananias and Sapphira, didn't he? Remember that? I think we talked about that not too long ago in a sermon. Acts 5 at verse 1. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And so the devil filled his heart. And again, didn't force his way into Ananias' heart or his wife's heart. They allowed him in. And you can do the same thing. And once he's in there, it's hard to get him out. So the best thing to do is to guard your heart, protect your heart to the very best of your ability, because he still wants to do to you exactly what he did to Judas and the others. Now, as we continue in John 13 and look at this this great act that Jesus does here, it describes him getting up. At some point, he gets up from the table. Remember, they would all be reclined, leaning on, probably on their left elbow, as that's just what they did, and just eating their meal. And during the supper, and some translations say after the end. I think the King James says that. That's not really an accurate the translation there. But during the supper, he gets up and he goes over and he begins to do what they did at that time with regard to washing feet. It was a common practice. Why do you think it was such a common practice to wash feet? Why were they dirty?
Sandals and sand.
Exactly right. It was because of where they were living. And the dirt roads and wearing sandals and all of that. And so it was customary. When you went into someone's house, a servant would wash the feet of the guest. And that's just what they did. And so it's not like they hadn't seen this kind of thing before. They knew exactly. They see the basin and what they knew what that was for. And all of a sudden Jesus gets up. I mean, you can just imagine in your mind's eye this transpiring. They're all together at this table, this low table where they're reclining. And all of a sudden, Jesus gets up and he goes over to the basin, takes the towel. They know what that towel's for. Begins to wrap himself around that towel around him. You can imagine them thinking, what is he doing? And is he about to wash his feet? Because that would be amazing. For anyone, particularly someone who is a master, and let's keep this in mind. Jesus was their master. But he wasn't just a master, he was the master. And they knew that. Remember Jesus said, call no man master. They called him master all the time. Did Jesus object to that? No, because he wasn't just an ordinary man. He was the master. And then when we really begin to look at that, we know the real truth of all that the Bible teaches about, in fact, what we have studied throughout the book of John, that Jesus isn't just a human master. He is God. And there's no question about that. He's the creator. In fact, when we were thinking about that passage a few moments ago in 1 John, or in John 1 rather, when referring to the Jews, he said they're referred to as his own. He came to his own. And of course, I think even the ESV puts in people there. I don't know if King James does that or not. So we know he came to his own people. But they were his own in a far greater way than just ethnicity. They belong to him because he's the creator. And in fact, that could have been said about the whole world. And there are many passages, Colossians chapter 1, that emphasizes that role of Jesus as the creator. He created the world and everything in it. And now you can just, I mean, so this, and maybe the disciples didn't put all that together in just an instant when he got up, but they knew one thing, that's the Messiah. He is our master. He's the Son of God. Why in the world is he wrapping that towel around his waist? I mean, he obviously is about to do some feet washing. So they must have thought at first, he's going to wash. Why is he going to wash his feet? I tell you what they could not have thought of just like that. They would not have thought, he's going to come back over here and wash our feet. But they would, I mean, he obviously is going to the place where you get the towel and the basin's there, and he pours water into the basin. Why in the world is he going to wash his feet? And that would be amazing. But when he turns back and goes to them and he starts washing their feet, that would be shocking. I mean, that was even with regard to society, that a master washing his servant's feet was unacceptable to a society like that. I mean, that was unheard of. With the Jews or with the Gentiles, with the Romans, in fact, some of the Jews had slaves themselves. But if they had a Jewish slave, sometimes they would have Jewish slaves. But you know one thing that their Jewish slave would never be asked to do, ever? Wash feet. The Jewish slave wouldn't do that. Because in the Jews' mind, that was a work, a deed done by Gentiles. And nothing wrong with a Gentile washing a Jew's feet. But they wouldn't allow one of their slaves to wash a Gentile's feet. That was just unheard of. And just even among the Romans, for a master to do that, I mean, you wouldn't even think about it. They even have to make a law against that. Who does that? A master's not going to do that. And here is not only an earthly master, but the master, the Son of God, the creator of heavens and earth. And he humbles himself enough to pick up that towel, and we actually see God washing the feet of human beings. That's a great point. Even Judas. And we've already seen, he knew already that what Judas was planning and what he was going to do. One of the great aspects of this chapter is not only how patient Jesus is with his disciples, but even with Judas. I would argue as we go down through here that he is still at least giving Judas the opportunity to repent of what he's about to do. But he doesn't, of course. But that says volumes about the nature. Like we've seen, I mean, think about all that we have seen Jesus do. All the miracles that we've seen him turn water into wine. We've seen him walk on water, raise the dead, heal the blind. But this right here, there's no miraculous element to it, but it is as significant and as powerful of a demonstration that he has given since he's been on earth, of him actually taking a towel and washing the feet of the very ones he created. I mean, that's just amazing. And he does it for a reason, to teach them a lesson. And of course, by necessary inference, he's teaching all of us a lesson about what Christianity is really all about. It's not about you and it's not about me. It really, at the very heart of it, is about serving other people. And if we had that servant mentality every day of our lives and every walk of life, and particularly in our treatment one of another, the church would be far better off. Because half of the problems with the church is with who? With us. People problems. Maybe more than half. You know, you got your doctrinal problems and that sort of thing that creeps up and stuff. But more times than not, in a local congregation like this, when there's problems, it's people problems. People not getting along and people not serving one another, not loving each other, not being patient with each other, all the things that Jesus demonstrates when he took up the towel. We see that causing problems, not having those things causing problems in local churches. We need to learn the lesson of what Jesus did. Let's go ahead and read some of it as we go down through it. So he goes and he pours the water in there. And he begins to wash the disciples' feet. And verse 6 says, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Can you blame Peter for that? I wish we had the order of things. One thing we don't know is what order Jesus washed their feet in. No matter what, it's interesting. But I wish we had it. But like if First, some commentaries think that he washed several other of the disciples' feet first, and Peter says, watch it. And you can just imagine him getting more upset at each foot washing. Like, what? If that's the order of it, he's formulating his mind. When he gets to me, I'm saying, no, you're not washing my feet. That's just inappropriate. You're the master. But at the same time, we don't know about that. Some believe that he went to Peter first. that would be into Peter, one of the leaders, of course, and others looking at him. What is he going to do? And is he going to let Jesus do? Is he going to let the master do that? But you don't blame him at verse 6 from hesitating here. But now Jesus tries to be gentle with him. He answered. He says, "What I'm doing to you, or what I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." He won't get the message right away, but ultimately he will. Intellectually, what Jesus is doing is not hard to grasp, but to understand the level of servitude and humility that he and the apostles are going to have, they're probably not going to get that until they're going through their own personal ministry and they realize the level of humility it's going to take for them to get the job done. So Jesus trying to be, he's patient with them, and you don't understand what I'm doing. He's basically saying, just let me do it. Even you don't completely understand, but you will. Just let me do it. So, yeah, go ahead, Dave.
This is an example of how mankind twists and misapplies and completely misunderstands passages in the Bible. The Seventh-day Adventist group make this as part of their religious worship.
Right, yeah. Yeah. And there's no evidence of that.
That's not what it was intended for at all.
No. No.
But things that he does give an example, they don't do.
Yeah, right. Kind of ironic, isn't it? Yeah. And listen, if this was a law for us to do, certainly we'd read of it more often than we do. There's only one other passage in all the New Testament that even speaks of foot washing. 1 Timothy 5, when it asks the question of, who is a widow indeed, if she has washed the feet of the saints. And that's the only passage ever that in all the New Testament that talks about foot washing again. So clearly, if it was a law that was set forth, then we would see an example of it or instruction to do it somewhere in one of the local churches or epistles, but we don't see it anywhere. Good. It could very well be. I hadn't thought about how that reads there. And my impression would be that he came to Peter down the line. So I'm not sure I could prove it by that completely, but that appears to be the case. But again, as I said, you could just see Peter. And even though the ones, no one else said anything, but how do you think they felt as Jesus was washing their feet? Probably embarrassed. And, sometimes things happen and you kind of freeze up. You can't say anything. And they're not all as outspoken as Peter. But now watch very quickly before that next bell rings. Peter, again, I give him the benefit of the doubt at verse 6 because probably we might, more of us than not, might respond like that at first. But then Jesus tries to let him do it. And at verse 9, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Now he's being rebellious. The first time is, okay, no, he doesn't understand. But Jesus is trying to get him to let him do it. He'll understand later. And now he's just flat out denying what obviously Jesus wants to do. And so that says something too. That's just the way Peter was. He had his faults and things. So Jesus, we'll close there, but Jesus is going to have to threaten him pretty good in order to get him to allow him to wash his feet. And then, of course, he has a complete change of mind after what Jesus says. But what an amazing act of God washing the feet, doing something that was reserved for the lowest slave. Jesus did it. But that pales in comparison to Jesus giving up heaven and coming down to earth and playing the role of a servant in that capacity. So we'll pick up there next week.